Scripture says that we love Him because He first loved us. You know, however much we may think we love the Lord, there's always a place for that prayer, more love to Thee. And however much God may grow that love in our hearts, it will always be but a drop in the bucket compared to the love that was shown to us on Calvary by our Savior. So I appreciate the song this morning and the thoughts that that ought stir in our own hearts. Let me have you open your Bibles, if you will, today to John chapter 10. As we are observing the Lord's table this morning, we have month by month, during the services in which we observe the Lord's table, been working our way through the seven well-known I Am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. And so this morning, we're in the middle of that study, if you will. This is the fourth of those seven statements, and there's actually two of them here in John chapter 10. The first one is, I am the door, and we looked at that last month. And then the one we are looking at this morning where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And last month as we were talking about this passage, we recognized that there is a connection there. Jesus says, I am the door, and in particular He's speaking the door of the sheep, picturing the good shepherd there sleeping in the opening of the sheepfold and being the only way in which one can enter into that fold. But this morning we are going to focus on Jesus' statement expressly where He says, I am the good shepherd. He says that in verse 11, says it again in verse 14. So our text this morning is going to be verses 11 through 16. But I want to begin our reading back at the start of the chapter. And by the way, as I read these verses 1 through 16 in chapter 10, I want you to take note of, in the course of this passage, the three kinds of people that are described as potentially intersecting the life of the sheep. And we'll come back to that a little bit later on, but take note of that in particular as we work through these verses. So John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, to the shepherd, the porter openeth. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now we come to our text for this morning. Notice in verse 11 that Jesus continues, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Entitled the message according to Jesus' words there in verses 11 and 14 where he says, I am the good shepherd. So let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for these comforting and encouraging words that our Savior spake to us. I pray, Lord, that You would guide and direct as we just consider what You teach us when You describe Yourself as the Good Shepherd. Good Shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd who gathers His sheep into the fold. I pray, Father, that You would direct my thoughts and words. And Your Spirit would take Your Word this morning and minister it to our hearts and lives in precisely the way that You desire. You would minister to the needs of each one here. I would pray especially if there would be someone among us, perhaps several among us, who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Good Shepherd, as their Savior from sin, that they would even this morning turn to Him in saving faith. And for those who are a part of the flock, a part of the fold, as it were, pray, Father, that You would stir our hearts afresh for that intimate fellowship with You and with one another that You desire for us to have. So I ask, Father, that You would use Your Word in our midst this morning for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From early in the Bible, shepherds are used to symbolize faithful men of God. The first one, those of you who have been with us on Sunday evening, as we have been studying through the beginning sections in Genesis, the first shepherd was Abel, okay, Adam and Eve's son. His offering was one that was accepted by God. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us that Abel was a keeper of sheep. Then you have Jacob, the father of the nation Israel. He was a shepherd, as was his favorite son Joseph. Moses was shepherding the flocks of Midian when God called him from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. David was the great shepherd king of Israel, from whose house the Messiah was promised to come. And in fact, Isaiah said this of the promised Messiah in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. Isaiah says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." The word translated feed is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which means literally shepherd. So it's saying, "He shall shepherd his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." So it ought come as no surprise to us that when Jesus identified Himself here in our text, He uses these words, "I am the good shepherd," that one who was the divinely promised leader and deliverer and Savior of the nation. Now it's interesting to me how Jesus, during His earthly teaching ministry, often came across, His teaching would come across on a couple different levels, if you will, especially when there were in the crowds some of His detractors, some of the religious leaders there in Israel. One of those levels is, of course, just the personal, individual level. That's the one that's most natural for us. When we hear words like these, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," we naturally identify with the sheep and recognize that Jesus is promising that He is our good shepherd. He is the one who will care for us. He's the one who lays down His life for us. He's the one who draws us safely in the fold. And so we appropriately focus on that aspect of the message, personally and individually. And that's where I intend to turn our attention this morning. But before we do that, let me suggest another message that Jesus speaks through these words when He presents Himself to the Jewish crowds as the Good Shepherd. Okay, I've already alluded to this, but let me say it plainly. I believe Jesus is once again making it clear that He is the promised Messiah. As we studied through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus just many times in the course of His teaching would say things that as we think about what He said and as we understand it plainly and as we understand it against the backdrop of the Old Testament, we realize that Jesus many, many times presented Himself as the Messiah, as the promised Savior of Israel. And I think that when He says, "I am the Good Shepherd," while that resonates with our hearts personally, it also was a message to the nation that I am the promised Messiah. I am the one, as Isaiah said, who will shepherd His people, who will watch over them, who will tenderly lead them, who will embrace them into His arms. I am that one. And by the way, as Jesus presents Himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy, it points to the tender care of the Messiah. You know, the Jews in general were looking for the conquering warrior But Jesus says, you know, I am the Messiah, the good shepherd, the one who tenderly ministers to the needs of his flock. No doubt the Pharisees and scribes would have caught the association there that Jesus was making. But there's yet another level Jesus frequently draws attention to, and it's also in the context of the Jewish religion, and in particular in the context of the leaders of Israel. And let me just give you a couple of very familiar examples where this is kind of just included there in Jesus' teaching. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, now, we would take away from that personally, individually, a particular message about the need to minister to anyone who is our neighbor. But you know, Jesus also draws another little nuance to that when he pictures the two individuals who walk by without care, without concern, just callously leaving this one of their own nation, suffering there, and he describes them as, in this story, as a priest and a Levite. You can be sure that the priests who heard that parable given didn't miss that detail. That the Levites that gathered together there to serve in the temple, they didn't miss that detail that Jesus was making. Or think about the parable of the prodigal son. And again, in a personal way, in an individual way, we realize that Jesus is teaching that, you know, God is always ready to welcome back the lost sinner, to have someone come to Him and just cast themselves before Him, and He'll receive them with love, and they'll be rejoicing in heaven. And that's the central message of that parable. But there's also the parable of the elder brother, the one who looks at the sinner returning to God and says, why do you concern yourself with him? And the Bible specifically tells us that those Jewish leaders recognized that Jesus was talking about them in that particular context. So Jesus has this way when He's giving us this warm and encouraging teaching about the Good Shepherd, yet along the way He confronts those religious leaders that were apparently gathered in that group as well with their failures, with the hardness of heart that they have. Remember, as I read, I asked you to kind of notice the three kinds of people who were mentioned in those 16 verses as having the potential to affect the lives of the sheep. I wonder if you picked up on it. First, there were the thieves, right? The thieves and robbers. Those who come to steal and to kill and destroy. Those who view the sheep as something to be fleeced. Then you have the hirelings. The hired hands who care for someone else's sheep, and they tend to do so effectively so long as things are going smoothly. But when danger approaches, they just run away and leave the sheep. And then thirdly, there's the real shepherd, the good shepherd, the one to whom the sheep belong, the one who is committed to their care, even if it means the peril of his own life. Now, let me ask you this. Who do you suppose Jesus has in mind when he talks about the thieves and the hirelings? I would suggest against this backdrop, he's drawing attention to those Jewish leaders and the failing of their leaders. They weren't true shepherds. They might have presented themselves as such, but Jesus says, you know what? These who have come before. And it doesn't mean that in an absolute sense. Certainly there were honorable men like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, who came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But as in broad sense, those priests, those scribes, those Pharisees, those Jewish elders were thieves and robbers. They were hirelings. They gave the pretense of caring for God's chosen people, Israel. And yet really all they were interested in is what was in it for them. And so Jesus comes here to verse 12, and he contrasts the good shepherd with those who watch the sheep for hire. He says, he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. There's a name that's perhaps well known to many of us, a guy named Philip Keller. Keller is a former shepherd himself, a literal shepherd, who wrote a number of books recounting his experience and relating them really to what the Bible teaches about Jesus as the good shepherd and about sheep and shepherding, and just brings the reality of what it's like to be a real physical shepherd with this idea of spiritual shepherding. And Keller says this about his own first flock. He says, they belong to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding years of the Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were in very truth a part of me and I a part of them. This made those 30 ewes exceedingly precious to me." You know, folks, that's not how a hired hand feels about the flock. Keller remembers a ranch that was operated by a tenant sheepman. And Keller says this, "He ought never to have been allowed to keep sheep. His stock were always thin and weak and riddled with disease or parasites. And the reason was that the hired shepherd has no personal interest in the sheep." That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 13 when he says, "The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling." It's not surprising that he does this. "And careth not for the sheep." So this makes the point that really a shepherd functions according to his character. A false shepherd is a hireling. He doesn't really care. And so eventually that reality is fleshed out. But Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And the reality of his character, the reality of his care is fleshed out under pressure when he's willing to give his life for the sheep. That's how Jesus describes himself. He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. And there in verse 11 where it says giveth his life, it's literally layeth down or lays down his life for the sheep. It's the same word that's translated that way in verse 15. Lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. And I am, unlike the hireling, I'm not going to flee. But I love my sheep, I care about my sheep. And I will even lay down my life for the sheep." Let's just talk for a minute about the word good. There are actually two Greek words that are typically translated as good. One of them speaks of moral goodness. You know, that which is good and right versus that which is immoral, corrupt, and wrong. But that's not the word that we have used here. Where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, he uses a word that has the idea of beauty or excellence. Now we know that Jesus is a moral shepherd in that sense. But the imagery here is the beauty of a good and loving shepherd and the preciousness of having a shepherd who genuinely cares for his sheep and just the attractiveness that is there. You know, it's possible for somebody to be moral and right, and yet harsh and unattractive, if you will, in the spiritual sense. But Jesus is both moral and right and pure and holy, and at the same token, inviting and loving and caring and beautiful and good in that sense. And folks, seeing Jesus as the good, as the beautiful shepherd, ought give comfort to us. You know, to be saved, to be a part of the fold of Christ, is to enjoy a personal relationship to the most wonderful, trustworthy person, one who has given himself for our souls. And you know, whatever is happening in our lives, we can know that we are the sheep of God's pasture, that God's own Son is watching over us, and He's guiding us, and He's protecting us, and He is doing, as Isaiah prophesied, gently leading us and tenderly holding us in His arms. That is indeed a good, an excellent, a beautiful shepherd. What we're going to do here is just look at the two features that Jesus highlights regarding His shepherding ministry that kind of sum up how He cares for His own. Here's the two features we're going to look at. And they just kind of unfold from the two times He says, "I am the good shepherd," and then He expands on that. Then He says again in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd," and He expands on that. So the first time, when He says, "I am the good shepherd," He says, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So He is the good shepherd because He lays down His life for the sheep. And then secondly, we'll look at the good shepherd who gathers all His sheep into one flock for intimate fellowship with Himself. So that's just where we're going to give our attention to here in these next minutes. So first of all, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I suppose that in a general sense, this may refer to the way a shepherd pours out his time and energy for the well-being of his flock. That's kind of what Keller was talking about. He said, you know, I invested my blood, sweat, and tears, if you will, in order to raise the money to purchase this flock, and I'm investing my blood, sweat, and tears in caring for them. And certainly that is true, that the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep in that he loves us, and there's nothing that he would not do to care for us and to minister to us. But I think that Jesus is referring specifically in that expression. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep to refer to his sacrificial death on the cross. And I think that in this passage, Jesus just gives us kind of an overview and a brief glimpse into the doctrine that we sometimes refer to in our Christian circles as atonement, of how God, through Christ, has made it possible for man to be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God. So I want to draw our attention to four aspects of that doctrine of salvation that we see in this text. The first thing we should observe is the centrality of the cross in Christian faith amongst believing people. The one thing above all else that makes Jesus the Good Shepherd is that He lays down His life for the sheep. You know, there are those out there who find it uncomfortable to talk about something as unsettling as crucifixion. And I've told you before that if you read some of the more descriptive tales about what was involved in crucifixion and the ugliness of it and the twistedness of it, it can be unsettling. And yet, folks, for us as believers, our relationship with God, if we are true believers in Christ, is rooted in what He did on the cross. It's central. As unsettling as it might be to our sensibilities when we think about the harshness of it, when we think about God even pouring out His wrath on His sinless Son in our place, nonetheless, that is the central message of the gospel. That's the central thought here when we think about the Good Shepherd, one who gives His life for His sheep. And you know, you see that really throughout the Bible, but in particularly in the New Testament. I mean, the angel told Joseph how to name his expected son. He said, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." That's what Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. God saves, God delivers, God gives salvation. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, we see the same emphasis during His last meal with His disciples that we're going to remember this morning. We call it the Lord's table. Sometimes we call it communion. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. But during that last meal that Jesus had with His disciples, He established something of a ritual. Sometimes we're afraid of that word, but you know, something that He instructed them to do on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis, to remember His death. And He gave to them two elements that they would partake of, the bread, right, and the cup. And those specifically point to His coming death. As He broke the bread and handed it to His disciples, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is My body broken for you." And then as He passed the cup, He told them, "Drink ye all of it." That didn't mean drink it all. That meant all of you, drink of it. All of you do this to remember Me. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. So from the pronouncement of Jesus' name to His final moments on earth with His disciples, And all the way in between, there's this constant reminder that He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He said, "I'm the Good Shepherd." The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. The cross and the death of Jesus is the heart of the gospel. Secondly, Jesus emphasizes the voluntary nature of His sacrificial death. The Good Shepherd does not merely suffer death, but He lays down His life for the sheep. In verse 18, Jesus says, "No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Now we understand that Jesus died in one sense because the Jewish authorities plotted against Him and had Him arrested and turned Him over to the Roman authorities, and under the decree of Pontius Pilate, He was crucified at the hands of Roman soldiers. We understand that that is, in a practical sense, what resulted in Jesus' death. But you know, none of those things could have happened had not Jesus been willing, had He not consented. He had the power to lay down His life, and He had the power to take it up, and He chose to lay down His life for the sheep. One commentator says this. He says, "Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not like some animal dragged to the sacrifice, unwilling to go, struggling against the hands of the priest, unknowing what was happening. Jesus voluntarily laid down His life, because He chose to do so. Now, Jesus came into the world for the primary purpose of laying down His life for the sheep, and He did so by His own will. It was a voluntary sacrifice. This brings us to a third element of Jesus' teaching here. His death was not only a voluntary sacrifice, but a vicarious sacrifice. And the word vicarious refers to something that is done, that's performed, that's suffered in the place of another. Jesus says that He died for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Jesus offered Himself as a substitute for sinners. He's the one who accepted the holy justice of God in our place and in our stead. He accepted the guilt of our sins. He received God's just wrath in our place. There's a famous theologian who was once asked, "What is the most important word in the Bible?" And he answered with the Greek word hyper. It's the word that's translated for so many times. Gave His life for the sheep. That's the word. This man said, "You know what? The most beautiful thing, the most stunning, the most significant word in all the Scripture." Now, I'm not a big fan of the most significant, the best, because it's all important. But his point was, you know, one of the richest, most beautiful things in all the Bible is that the Good Shepherd gave His life for me. And He gave His life for you. He did it in your place and in your stead. He didn't just do it so that you could have a more comfortable life. He did it to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And that ought just be a consuming thought to us. That Jesus, God's Son, should suffer and die for us. And not just for us, all of us together, but for us one by one, if you will, for each one of us. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And everyone who turns to Jesus in saving faith has a personal share in the penalty that He paid. We appropriate by faith that penalty for our sins. And it's true that He is then a substitute for me and for you. I'm reminded of the titles of a couple of well-known hymns. We've sung them many times. How can it be? You know, how can it be that God should love a soul like me? How can it be that God would shed His blood for me? How can it be that Jesus would die in my place? How can it be? You know, well, the answer to that is the famous song by John Newton, "Amazing Grace," God's love, God's care for us. You know, folks, that should make all the difference for us as believers in terms of our devotion to the Lord Jesus. I mean, we admire martyrs who die for a cause. Remember Nathan Hale? When he was captured by the British during the American Revolution, he gained lasting fame when he declared, "I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country." And we commend him and we appreciate his courage and his commitment to the cause. But you know what? When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die for a cause. He died for sinful people. He died for you. He died for me. He died for all who would come to Him in saving faith. And that ought to stir our souls with gratitude and rejoicing. And yeah, we ought to say, how can that be? It's almost impossible for us to come to grips with, and yet the Bible says it so plainly. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. He lays down His life willingly. He lays it down in my place and in your place to pay the penalty for our sins. This leads to one last point Jesus makes about His atoning death. It was born of His great love. It is that amazing grace. The Bible tells us that there's no greater love than that which offers its life for another. And the Good Shepherd loves His sheep, and that's why He lays down His life for them and for us. In the First World War, there was a young French soldier who was wounded, and his arm had to be amputated. And the surgeon struggled, as I think I would, as I suspect most of us would, having to tell this soldier as he awoke after his surgery what had to be done. It's a hard thing to tell someone, "We had to take your leg. We had to take your arm. We had to perform this particular kind of life-altering surgery." And the surgeon said, "I'm sorry to tell you that you have lost your arm." The soldier replied this way. He said, "Sir, I did not lose it. I gave it for France." You know, folks, Jesus gave His life for you. He gave His life for me. He did it willingly. He did it gladly. He did it as our substitute, and He did it because He He loves us. He gave it out of love for His sheep. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. So in those first verses there, beginning in verse 11, Jesus tells us this first thing about His shepherding ministry. He gives His life for the sheep. But there's a second aspect that's indicated in our text as well. We find this in verses 14 through 16. Jesus is the good shepherd because He gathers His sheep together to fellowship with Him, to fellowship with one another, but He gathers His sheep together. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. There's that second time He makes that statement. And now He's going to explain. And know My sheep, and am known of Mine. As the Father knoweth Me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear My voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now just as Jesus' good shepherd teaching gives us kind of a primer on salvation, on the atonement, it also sums up much of the Bible's teaching on His church. The first thing that we notice is that the flock of Christ is where His sheep find belonging. He gives His life for His sheep, and He gathers them into the fold. He collects them up as a flock. This is one of mankind's greatest needs. And it's an especially great need for people today. We long to be known. We want to be known by one another. We want to be in a setting where we can be encouraged, where we can grow, where we can experience the reality of what God intends for us in this life. There are so many people out there, and they're looking for love, as it were. They're looking for acceptance. They're looking for a place to belong. But as believers, our place to belong is as part of the flock, as part of the fold of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I know My sheep and am known of Mine. In other words, and they know Me. I mean, sometimes people will say, well, how do you know that you're saved? Well, if you have believed the gospel as the Bible presents it, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, then you have on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus knows you. And I think there's something in your heart that resonates when you realize, and I know Him. I know He's my Savior. I know He has died for me. I know what He has done for me, and I'm so grateful, and I am so thankful. Jesus knows those who are His, and those who are His know Him. Jesus says, I know My sheep. This is the answer for what C.S. Lewis has termed the God-shaped hole in every person's life. You know, people wonder, who am I? What does my life mean? What am I supposed to do in this life? Why am I here? What destiny is there for me? And Jesus answers that the destiny of each person, His intention for each person, is that we would have intimate fellowship with our Creator. That we would have intimate fellowship with our Savior. That we would be sheep under the loving care of a shepherd. Those who are redeemed through faith in the blood of Jesus enter into this fellowship with God, but together with all the flock. Jesus notes that this was not just an offer made to the ancient people of Israel. It wasn't made just to His hearers at the time. In verse 16 He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Okay, this is where you and I enter into the opportunity for the gospel. Jesus foretells that sheep will be gathered not just from Judaism, that was that early fold, but a lot of other folds too, from every people and tongue and nation. People will be gathered from all around the world. And you know, we look at what happened in the book of Acts, and that message went out and it spread to the corners of the known world in that day. And we read the historical accounts of people from the Far East and people west in Europe and wherever people could get to. There was the spread of the gospel. And today there is a gospel presence all around the world. Now there's need for more, folks. That's why we have a missions conference. And we ought to be willing to go. But Jesus says, you know, everywhere you turn, there are those who I want to bring into the fold. Who I want to have become one of the flock. He says, there are other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. Notice too that Jesus' flock is gathered in a particular way. Verse 16 indicates that they shall hear My voice. People are brought into the fold by the proclaiming of the gospel. And we need to be among those who are out there sharing that truth. letting folks know that they may feel like a sheep that has gone astray, but there's a shepherd and bishop, an overseer of their souls. There is somebody there who has died for them. There is someone there who extends his hand to them in love and concern and compassion, and if they would but trust in him and turn to him and believe in what he has done in paying the penalty for their sins, that they can become a part of his family. And then our intimate relationship with God that ought come of this also should shape our relationship with one another. Look at verse 16 where Jesus speaks of the unity of the flock he has gathered. He says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now let me talk about the word fold that we see two times in that verse. And it's actually two different Greek words. The first time we see it, okay, where he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," the word is the one that has that idea of a sheepfold, of the fenced enclosure maybe that adjoined a house, or of that stone kind of a little corral that would be out in the wilderness, in the pastureland. But the second time we see it, where he says, "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd," it's a different word. And the word is actually poimne, and it's similar to the word for shepherd. Is there's going to be kind of one flock under the care of the shepherd. There's going to be one shepherd, and there's going to be one flock under that shepherd's care. So Jesus is saying that in addition to the fold of sheep to whom he's speaking, to the Jews, to those individuals, there are others that he'll gather together in a fold as well, but that ultimately they're all part of the same flock, cared for by the same shepherd. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. And the point is that all true Christians are, in one sense, part of the same flock. There's a unity there that's based on the loving union within the Godhead. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore, because of this, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Now we know that God the Father loved God the Son from all eternity. But the faithful obedience of Jesus on the cross only stirs up the Father's love all the more. And folks, it ought to be like that for us. We love each other because of the love of God in us and because of what Jesus has done for each of us. And we ought to love those whom God loves and for whom Christ died. And we ought to, while there may be differences, and while there may be days where we have to stand on principle and where we have to stand on a proper understanding of the Word of God, the fact is those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, those who have turned to Him in saving faith, we all have the same shepherd. We have the same Savior. And we ought to be able to rejoice together. One day in heaven we will, and we'll do so perfectly. And all of our misunderstandings and our problems and our issues will be solved and put behind us. But we still need to remember that there are all about us those who are part of the flock. Jesus is the Savior. They love Him. He loves them. And we ought to have that love one for another. This week I stumbled onto an interesting account from the ministry of a young fellow named Edgerton Young. He was the first missionary to the Native American Indians in Saskatchewan. Okay, now let me just tell you in advance, okay, don't take this as doctrinal teaching, but there's an illustration here that is apt. Okay, on one occasion, Young explained to an old Indian chief the love of God as the Father of all who believe in Jesus. Okay, now this old man had come to understand about Jesus and was believing in Him, and the idea amazed the chief. And he said, "This is very new and sweet to me." The chief said, "We have never thought of the Great Spirit," and that was their way of describing God. And there again, I'm not advocating that we take kind of a spiritist kind of a view, and I don't think he was either. But that was just from their background and understanding. He said, "We've never thought of the Great Spirit as Father. We heard Him in the thunder. We saw Him in the lightning, the tempest and the blizzard, and we were afraid. So when you tell us that the Great Spirit is our Father, that is a very beautiful thing to us." And then he paused as another thought came to him, and he said, "Missionary, did you say that the Great Spirit is your Father?" "Yes," Young answered. "And did you say that He is the Indian's Father?" "I did," said the missionary, "for those who have trusted in Christ." "Then," cried the old chief with a look of great joy, "you and I are brothers." And you know, folks, there's a reality there that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is the answer to divisions. whether they be by nationality, by race, by class, by whatever, all who have been truly born again by faith in Christ have the same Savior in Jesus. And they have the same God as our Father, and that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we've been redeemed from the same condemnation of sin. And we've all gained forgiveness at the same cross. And we're told in our text that we are joined together in one flock with one good shepherd. We partake of similar trials and hardships in this life. And we are all, as believers, destined for the same eternal glory. And it ought to be our privilege. We ought to rejoice that now together as the church of the living God, we can band together and love one another as we together love and serve the Lord Jesus. And let me say that it ought to be especially so right within the local assembly. Sometimes we talk about the church, we're speaking about all believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost until ultimately the day of the rapture. But there's also a sense in which the church is us. Right? Marquette Manor Baptist Church. Not the building, not the location, but those of us who gather together as believers in Christ and identify with Him and serve Him together in this place. If ever there ought to be a place where there is love and Christian brotherhood and mutual encouragement and a banding together for the cause of Christ, it ought to be within the local assembly that we call the church. And while the Bible certainly tells us that we've got to be careful, and sometimes we have to take a stand on things, and sometimes that creates difficulties. The fact is, we ought to be able to love one another. And we ought to be able to encourage one another and help one another along in our walk with Christ. If you study in the epistles about the teaching of the church, it's the idea of God's people working together to edify one another, to build one another up in the most holy faith, to build up what God wants to do, to reach others with the gospel, and to do so in some sense, not just as individuals, but collectively and together, and bearing one another's burdens and helping one another along the way. And that is teaching that ought be to us rich and encouraging. So let me just say to us, you know, if we have issues with a brother and sister in Christ, we ought to take care of those things. We ought to love them as Christ loves them. And they ought to love us as Christ loves us. That's the Lord's calling. So if the Lord prompts you about something where maybe there's been some difficulty, let's work through that. We are part of not only the same flock, but I would suggest even the same fold. And within the church family, there ought to be a rich and growing love for one another, where we help one another along. We've seen in our text that Jesus draws our attention to two things in light of His shepherding ministry. First, that He's given His life for us. And second, that He has drawn us together as His body. And you know, folks, both of those things are really perfectly illustrated and even, I think, accentuated in our observance of the Lord's table that we will do this morning. I mean, we gather together at the Lord's table for the express purpose of remembering our Lord's death, of reflecting on the fact that He gave His life for the sheep. And yet we do it together as a church family. And let me just say this. Maybe you're visiting with us or haven't been here before in a service where we are observing the Lord's table. But, you know, we don't believe that what we do is some sort of a sacrament. It's not something that earns God's favor. It's not something that contributes to one's salvation. It's something that believing people, those who know Christ, those who have been born again, those who are part of the flock, if you will, those who have gathered together in His name, we do it in remembrance of Him. We are remembering that He gave His life for the sheep, that He gave His life for me, that He gave His life for you. But we do it as a group. It's called a church ordinance. It's not an individual ordinance, but it's something that God instructs us to do together as a church. Sometimes people will ask about, as is the practice in some denominational settings, taking the Lord's Supper to maybe a shut-in. And I appreciate the heart of people that have that desire to want to be a part of it. But really the point of it is God's people doing that together in the setting of the church. It's not something that is an individual, but it's the flock of God together remembering. That's the point of it. We all ought to remember it as individuals. But we do it in a special way to collectively, as the family of God, as the local church, remember what Christ has done. So we gather together to remember our good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Let me close with this story as we move towards just a brief time of invitation. There's a story told of a man who was a renowned orator. And he had performed in all the great halls and theaters of the world, and he was one who was a man of profound gifts. His voice was rich and warm, and it was powerful. It was a voice that just arrested your attention. And yet he could speak almost in a whisper with such intensity that it penetrated the heart. Well, one day this man was crossing a courtyard area in a town square of a little community, and a group of people recognizing him, they pled with him to give them a sample of his amazing rhetorical skills. Well, he was a gracious man, and so he agreed to accommodate them. And by this point, a large crowd had gathered, waiting to see what literary masterpiece he would choose to recite for them. Well, it was a more noble day then than in our day, and the scriptures were more acceptable in that culture than they are now, and so the man began to recite the familiar words of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And as he spoke, people's hearts were stirred, and they were amazed by his eloquence, by the clarity of the words he spoke, by the passion with which he spoke. And as he concluded his delivering, if you will, of the 23rd Psalm, there was a momentary silence, and then there was much applause and words of appreciation and acclaim for this man. And as the crowd began to quiet down, another voice was heard, quietly but audibly. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This time the voice came not from the mouth of the robust orator, but from an older man. And his hair was almost gone, and what little he had left was gray. His skin was worn by years of working in the elements. And his shoulders, his frame hunched over from the weight of a long life faithfully lived. And his voice, well, it certainly wasn't rich in its tone and robust in its power. And yet it was plainly heard. And though his words lacked the vocal dynamic of that of the great orator, you know, the years had even diminished his lung capacity, yet his words captured the attention of the crowd. And as he spoke, there was just a remarkable silence that came over the group. And as the old man recited, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Tears streamed down his cheeks, and they began likewise to form in the eyes of his listeners. And as he finished, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," there was for a long time just silence that came over that group. No one dared move. People stood quietly, just in a mood of deep devotion. And finally, someone ventured to speak. It was the voice of the famous orator. With tears in his own eyes and a quiver in his normally vibrant voice, he said this. He said, "The difference between what you've heard from me and what you've heard from this dear gentleman is this. I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." You know, folks, in the Bible we find Jesus described as the good shepherd. We find him described as the great shepherd, as the chief shepherd, as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And we may know all those things. And we may affirm the authenticity of what God says in the Bible. But you know, what really matters is he your shepherd? Can you say, as Psalm 23 begins, "The Lord is my shepherd"? And let me ask you, just kind of on two fronts. Can you say he's your shepherd because you know him as Savior? If not, I would encourage you, even here in just a moment, as we have a brief time of invitation, come and let that need, that burden be known, and we would love to show you how you can know for sure. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, "Well, I have trusted in Christ. In that sense, he is my shepherd, but I wonder if you're yet a wayward sheep, or if you're a sheep who is just clinging to the shepherd. Your joy is found in intimate fellowship with him, in gathering together with God's people, in serving him and worshiping him and praising him together. Jesus wants to be not just the good shepherd, but your good shepherd. So I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Our musicians are going to come. I'm just going to have a brief word of prayer and then they're going to play. Just a time of invitation, and let me encourage you if it would be of help to you. If you would like someone to pray with you or for you, if you have questions, if it would be beneficial to you to just come and kneel down at the altar and settle some things with the Lord, I encourage you to do that.